Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Last Sunday we looked at verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, and the essence of what we talked about is that it is God who determines our place, our function, and the level of our function within the church. Our responsibility is to humbly accept the place God has chosen for us and cheerfully function according to his will. Because it's in this way that the body of Christ works together in unity for the good of all. Also last Sunday, I reminded you of what we learned in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, and that is that we are to be holy in a God-pleasing, God-worthy way. And to do that, we must cast off those ways in which we have been conformed to the world and take on new ways of thinking. And this is important because we need this pursuit of holiness and this transformed thinking to live the Christian life as described by Paul in Romans 3 through the end of chapter 15. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll pick up Romans 12, verse 4. Father God, we know that there is much to be cared for in terms of choose, and we commit them to you, put them in your hands. Trust you to meet those needs that they have. Both Tom and Ruth, the children, and the Hammonds. And Father, there's much to learn here from your scripture. Speak to us today. Speak to us through your living word by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 4, Paul starts out by saying, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. And in essence, Paul is using an analogy of the human body to describe the body of Christ. And in doing this, he's giving a real world picture of something that's mystical. The body of Christ is mystical in nature. Now, we're real world in the sense that we're sitting here in chairs with each other. And those of us who are born again, of course, we are all part of each other. But the unity within the body of Christ, the oneness of the body of Christ, and this is the universal body, not just our little local group, is a mystical body. And if you want to read more about this unity, this many members in one body, and I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul goes into more detail than he does here in Romans 12. To keep these particular verses in context here in Romans 12, I want to remind you that Paul leads into this analogy by warning us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we looked at that last Sunday. And he instructs us to use sound judgment as the means of counteracting any temptation to conceited type thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. But the important thing for us to look at today is that the need for sound judgment does not stop with putting an end to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's also needed to avoid the opposite pitfall as well, which is thinking less of ourselves than we ought. And I'm not trying to get into a sticky wicket here, so to speak, but just consider this for a few minutes. Self-denigration is just as destructive to the unity and common good of the church as self-conceit. And by self-denigration, I mean thinking we are of no value to the proper functioning of the church. So thinking we are more valuable than we are, and thinking we are of no value, both sides of this coin are destructive to the proper functioning of the church. And going back to the human body as an example, it's when each part of the human body, and hence each part of the church, that is healthy and growing and maturing, it's when each part of this nature does their part that the body and the church functions as God intends it to function. Paul addresses the two sides of this issue in more detail, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read to you verses 15 through 21 just to help us see that there are actually two sides. We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we can not do our part because we think too little of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 12:15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am therefore not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. So the reasoning doesn't hold up. In other words, it can say what it wants. It's still part of the body. And if the eye says, because I am not an eye, I am therefore not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. So Paul wants us to think about this. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Or mobility? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, that is, if they were all exactly the same, if everything was an eye, there would be no body, there would be an eye. Where would the body be? But now there are different members, but one body. And then he looks at the other side of it. So he says, you know, think about this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In other words, if we think too highly of ourselves, we're also in trouble. Each part needs the other parts to function properly. Now, that's why we also need sound judgment, so that we can look at ourselves as God wants us to see ourselves. Not more highly than we ought, and not as worthless, but as God has given gifts to us. All right, there's another reason that we need sound judgment. And as we saw last week, we need to use sound judgment in order to discern our place and level of function in the place God has given us. So why is this important? Because even though we are members of one body, we are not all equal in function. And though we each have an important contribution to make, an important contribution to the proper functioning of the whole body, some contributions are more important than others. For example, and I'll use the hand as an example, the palm and digits of a hand must work together in order to grasp and hold certain things. So one One picture that I have of this is a sword, and you're going into a fight, and you have to grasp the sword and hold on to it. Now, if you lose your little finger, that's important, but that's not that important to grasping. It's not as important as, say, losing one of your other fingers. Yet losing any finger is far less important than losing a thumb. And the reason is that your thumb is an opposable digit, which is essential if the hand is to grasp and hold on to something, especially something like a sword in battle that's being hit by another sword and the guy's trying to knock it out of your hand or knock it out of the way. And the point here is that God gives each member of the church a specific place and function. And as has been made clear, not all have the same function. That's true. Not all have the same place. Yet among those who do not have the same place and function, we can more easily tell the difference between importance, more important and less important. But among those who have the same place and function, it's more difficult to tell what is more important, what is less important. So some function in a place and at a level that is truly more important than others. And we need discernment. We need sound thinking, sound judgment to discern this. Now, those members that are more important, we need to remember, cannot perform the functions of those that are less important. The brain can't make the body mobile. The brain is not the same as a leg or a foot. So the brain is pretty important. In fact, it's one of our more important parts. But you still have to have other parts to get around. And so God has put each of us into the body to perform specific functions. And whether we are more important or less important is of little importance when it comes to the whole body working together in unity for the common good. Now, trying to keep all this within its context, I want to remind you that the first reason for sound judgment is to prevent self-conceit. And the reason that we need sound judgment for that is because self-conceit works against, even destroys unity, and it is the enemy of the common good. But as I've said, sound judgment is equally necessary for taking our place and properly functioning within the church. Now, this isn't always easy. Let me give you a couple reasons why it's not always easy. We are independent. We are individuals. Yet, we are mutually dependent. So though we are independent, there is supposed to be a mutual dependence. Think of marriage. It's a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. They are independent, and yet they are to be interdependent, dependent on each other. Mutually dependent. We are individuals, yet we are members one of another. We are, as it were, one flesh, one body, united by the fact that we are in Christ and He is in us. As individuals, we are responsible for our own spiritual well-being. And yet, as part of the body, we are equally responsible for the body's spiritual well-being. So we have this kind of tug of war, as it were, our individuality and yet our being part of the whole body. It is very easy as individuals to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's very easy for us to think we're down the road further and we can contribute this or contribute that to the body of Christ and usurp places that God has actually given to other people. So we are individuals, yes, and we ought to think as individuals on one level, but we also are part of the body, and we need to also think as dependent, not independent, but dependent members of the body. Now, another thing that makes this all difficult is that working this out and keeping it worked out over a number of years definitely requires the use of sound judgment and discernment. Because it is in using our God-given gift, taking our God-appointed place, functioning at our God-assigned level, and continuing to do that, that makes the church work the way it ought. One of the things that is easy for us, is that we can grow tired of doing the same thing, or we want a new challenge, or we want something different. Imagine your foot saying after 30 years, I'm tired of being a foot. I want to change and be a hand. I mean, they get all the breaks. They have all the fun. I now want to be a hand, and this would create havoc in our body. And the same kind of thinking within the body of Christ can create havoc. All right, at this point, having said those things, I want to take a few minutes to talk about the unity that we have because we are all in Christ Jesus and because He is in us. And I'm stopping and taking this aside because this is kind of passed over quickly here in Romans, but it is an important truth. It is not our gift, nor our place, nor our function in the church that is the reason we are members one of another. It isn't our membership in the local church that's the reason we are members one of another. We are members one of another because we are all one in Christ. We are all saved by the same Savior. We are all submissive to the same head. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. We are all serving the same Lord. We all share in the same baptism. We are all filled with the same Holy Spirit. We are all reconciled to the same God because we are in Christ. And it is being in Christ that makes us one body. That's the unifying factor. And you might want to look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 7 to see more about that. So it is this spiritual dimension, the fact that we are in Christ, which is a mystical reality, there's no doubt about that, that unites us in one body and makes us members one of another. And it is this reason that, at least this is Barb and my experience, we can go anywhere in the world, meet other believers, and have a true sense of camaraderie right away with them. Why? Because we are one in Christ. We share this same bond. Now, one of the things that I think of in light of this is, well, then how do we maintain this unity? And if we stick to the context, we see that we maintain this unity by the use of sound judgment, aided by a holy life, a transformed mind, the help and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, humility, love for one another, and the practical application of God's Word to ourselves first and then to others. And this will become more clear as we continue on through chapter 12 and into 13, 14, and 15. And Paul says in the second half of verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, based on Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, we know that God has given a variety of gifts to the church. But that is not what Paul is talking about here in this verse 6, when he says we have gifts that differ. He's not talking about having different gifts. I know it should seem that way. But this phrase, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, is in reference to those who have the same gift, such as prophecy, or maybe teaching, but different levels or degrees of function. So he's talking now to us about having the same gift, but being very clear that there are different levels or degrees of function. So there are those in the church who share the same gift, and yet they do not all share the same level or degree of function. Some function at a lesser level of ability, some at a greater level, some in between, and we talked about that last Sunday when talking about prophecy. In identifying that there are differences among those with the same gift, Paul states two truths and infers one truth. So the first truth that he states is that the difference among those with the same gift is the result of the amount of grace given to each one by God. Or in other words, the amount or degree of the gift God has given is expressed by the amount of grace. So it is God who has decided who functions at what level. The second truth is that we are to exercise our gift according to the amount of grace or degree of function received. Or in other words, you're to function within the boundaries of your God-determined limitations when exercising your gift, not going outside those boundaries. And that requires humbly accepting both the gift and degree of function that God has given you, rather than seeking what seems greater, but is not God's will for you. But there's another side to that, and I'll use this example twice. There is a side of the talents, and God gave some 10, some 5, and this other fellow 1, and we are to use up to that amount as well. We should be concerned about thinking more highly of ourselves, but we should also be concerned about using the amount we have up to what God has given us, making full use of that. The implied truth here in verse 6 establishes the principle that God's people have both the ability to discern their gift, think about that, and the ability to discern the level or degree to which they are to function in the use of their gift. I don't know about you, but when I first realized what the scripture says about this, it seemed almost astounding. But that is what is inferred here. We have the ability to discern the gift God has given us and to discern the level or degree to which we are to function in the use of that gift. So if we keep pride out of the picture, and if we keep false humility or self-denigration out of the picture, we should be able to use sound judgment and good discernment to see what our gift is and what it is God wants us to do with that. Now, one word of caution here, and that is we ought to fear misusing our gift due to pride or due to thinking we're useless and worthless. Misusing your gift due to pride not only sets God against you, James 4:6, but it also brings spiritual sickness and disunity into the church, which is as foolish as making yourself sick or taking drugs that make your body malfunction. So we hurt the church when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought and step outside the boundaries God has given to us. To waste your gift from lack of use incurs God's judgment as well, as made clear by Jesus' parable of the talents. The one fellow who hid his talent in the ground wasted it. He didn't even collect interest on it. He gave back to the master exactly what the master had given him, and Jesus dealt with that as he would deal with one who wasted. Continuing on in verse 6 through 8, if prophecy, We are to exercise our prophetic gift according to the proportion of our faith. If service, then in our serving, he who teaches, in our teaching, he who exhorts, in our exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there's two things I want to point out about this list before we look at the specifics of it. First, it's not a list of offices, such as elder or deacon or apostle. Those are offices in the church. It is a list of abilities that are to be used in doing the work of the church, regardless of your position in the church, whether you hold an office or not. Second, based on other scriptures, we know that the list here in Romans 12 is not a complete list. It's not complete in terms of the gift God has given. And we can assume that the other list merged together with this list gives us a complete list, but that may not either. There may be more. I don't know, and I'm not trying to encourage a long debate about this, but if we take all the lists, then we have this list here in Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 adds the following gifts: the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, which is an interesting discussion in itself, the gift of healing, the works of miracles, the distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And Ephesians 4:11 adds really two offices and a gift, so to speak, that isn't necessarily an office, but apostles, evangelists, and pastors. So that is a more complete list from all the scriptures that speak to this issue. All right. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of your faith. Over the years, the New Testament church has commonly taught that the gift of prophecy covers more than foretelling or giving future prophecies. And it covers more than receiving direct words from God to pass on to particular people or groups. Based on Scripture, and especially Old Testament Scripture, prophecy includes performing miracles, raising the dead, feeding hungry people, calling down fire from heaven. Prophecy includes caring for those in need, publicly exposing evil, especially by governments or religious leaders, warning people about the consequences of sin, calling people back to godliness, back to God, and proclaiming the truth of God that is not being heeded but needs to be heeded. So the gift of prophecy actually covers a wider range of activities than just foretelling the future. So when you hear the word prophecy, don't think only foretelling the future. It has this broader range of activities that it includes. For example, we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, that Judas, not the Judas that turned in Christ, but another Judas and Judas and Silas were prophets. And these prophets encouraged and strengthened the brethren, it says, with a lengthy message. So maybe that means prophets usually talk a long time when they talk. I don't know, do you remember Paul would be one of those? He gave that all-night message and the fellow fell out of the window finally because he was sitting on the window ledge and fell asleep. So lengthy messages, that would be a prophet. In our day, I believe, but I'll say it's probable because I could be wrong, I believe that people like A.W. Tozer, Francis Schaeffer, had the gift of foretelling. They predicted what the church would become today, and it has become that. And I don't think they were just guessing. I think that a person like Paul Washer, I don't know if you're familiar with him, You can listen to one of his messages off the internet. Paul Washer is his name. He has the gift of declaring the stark truth in a very animated, in-your-face, powerful presentation. The stark truth about sin, unholy living, and the consequences of ungodliness. It is hard to listen to him and not have some sense of awareness that you are a sinner yourself. This guy is just a powerful preacher in that way. So those would be two different examples of prophets, possibly in our own day. And then Paul says, if service, in his serving. Now it's possible the reference here is to a single gift, the gift of serving, but the church has never been definitive on this. It's also possible it's a reference to service in general. So I'm willing to leave it open. There is no way to tell for sure. Sticking with the context infers it's to the gift of service specific. And yet service is an integral part of many gifts. It's found in many of the places that God has placed us in the church. So either way, an early church example of service is found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And that tells you the story about the church who was where they had all things in common, but the Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Jews who had been influenced by the Greeks, were probably Greek themselves in their background. The Hellenistic Jews felt that the Hebrew women were getting more food and care than they were. And so they went to the apostles and stated their case. And the apostles said, well, we need to keep ourselves devoted to the word and to prayer. Pick out seven godly men and they will handle this situation. And they became the servers. Stephen was one of those, and Stephen was the one that was stoned to death. The next one that Paul has is he who teaches in his teaching. I'm going to include in that he who exhorts in his exhortation. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it tells us that there were at Antioch in the churches that were there, which is an indication there was more than one church in Antioch. That too is of interest, but that's for another time. In Antioch, in the church that was there, churches that were there, there were prophets and teachers. So what is the difference between a prophet and a teacher? Well, teachers don't foretell, but not all prophets do. Teachers don't necessarily hear specifically from God about a specific message on a regular basis, but not all prophets do. So sometimes prophets and teachers might be indistinguishable. Well, what separates teachers from exhorters? That isn't always clear either. Exhorters, my exhortation could be part of a teacher's teaching. But here's some of the thinking that has been passed down to us. And that is that teaching prophets tend to present a stern message. Teachers themselves appeal to the mind, trying to get you to think. Exhorters appeal to your conscience and your feelings, your emotions. They're trying to get you to feel the truth that needs to be dealt with. The next one that Paul states is giving, and to giving is to be with liberality. And the idea in liberality is giving with lavish generosity, according to Webster's dictionary. So think about that, lavish generosity. And there's two truths that we are wise to remember in relation to giving. First, giving is never to be done in an effort to gain the praises of others. Matthew 6, 2 to 4. Second, we are able to give liberally because giving for the right reasons and with the right attitude will be generously repaid by God. who will make sure that you have what you need after you've given lavishly. Luke 6:38 and Matthew 6:33. Not everyone has the gift of giving. We live in a fairly well-to-do culture where many of us can give a good amount. But there are those who have the gift of giving. And they are to give lavishly, liberally. He who leads with diligence. Diligence speaks of giving careful attention or taking proper interest in something and persevering to the end of the task. I think the reason that Paul puts this with diligence, lead with diligence, is that leaders have power. And when leaders have power, they have the ability to use that power to hide certain activities and behaviors that they don't want the rest of the church or the business or the world to see. And those hidden things eat away at, erode the ability to lead with diligence. It diverts their attention. And when those things are part of the church, it not only diverts the leader's attention, but it allows for the introduction of evil into the church by the leader themselves. And so he who leads with diligence, keep your eye on the goal, keep working towards that, persevere in what needs to be done, and give proper attention to it. And the last thing on the list is he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I think Paul says this in different words in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of us must do just as we have purposed in our heart. And here's the part that fits the Romans 12. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right, so why mercy with cheerfulness? Why the exhortation to be cheerful? Wouldn't you think that a merciful person would naturally be cheerful? I mean, if they're showing mercy, it's a kindness. And isn't it natural when you're kind to be cheerful? For me, one reason we need to remain cheerful and to be reminded of being cheerful is because when we are merciful, we're often being merciful to troubled people or troublesome people. And troubled people or troublesome people are difficult to deal with. It's probable they won't be grateful. It's probable they won't take the mercy received and use it for the good that it's intended to be used for. It's very possible it may not affect their lives long term. They may change or take the mercy and have a better life for a short time and then go back to their old ways. These are reasons that people who are involved in showing mercy might not be so cheerful after a while in showing mercy. And then we begin to show mercy grudgingly. Do I have to? That person's no good. And I'm not suggesting that we should set aside sound judgment when showing mercy. God doesn't show mercy to everybody all the time without any boundaries or expectations of us. In fact, he says to the merciful, if you're merciful, you will receive mercy. If you're not, well, then you're in trouble. So it isn't that we shouldn't think about what we're doing and use sound judgment in how we show mercy, but we should not make mercy depend upon the outcome. We don't exactly know what the outcome will be. Now, we may be able to figure it out in some cases, and we need to be wise in what we choose to do. But because a person looks like a loser doesn't mean showing them mercy is going to result in a losing situation. So we need to have that cheerful, good attitude in showing mercy so that we are free to show mercy at least that first time, and maybe the second or third time, just as God has done with us. In spite of what the person may look like or how they at first respond, and without being that concerned about the outcome. I think 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 kind of gives us a summation of what we've just talked about. So I'm going to close with reading that to you. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Don't say your own thing. Don't just go your own way. Think it out, pray it out, search it out in the scriptures. As one who is speaking the utterances of God, take it seriously. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Yes, you're doing the work, but you're doing it for the Lord, by His grace and strength, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is not for my glory. It's not for your glory. It's for God's glory. It's for the good of the church. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.